Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you found us in our need, in our sin, that we were sinking in the sands of the pleasures of this world, and that you reached down and that you saved us and that you've set us on a rock, that you've founded us upon Christ, that you've given us real joy and eternal joy and lasting joy. And we pray that you would help us to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. And we thank you that we will enjoy your presence for all eternity and that all of your promises are true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 33. And tonight I'll be reading verses 13 through 24. So Isaiah chapter 33. 13 through 24. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights, and his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle hangs slack, it cannot hold the base of its mast securely, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, the lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, we're going through a time now here at Trinity where we're doing Isaiah in the morning and Isaiah at night. And I like that, and I hope that you do too. But this morning, in this morning's message in Isaiah chapter 7, I said that there was a great crisis looming, such as God's chosen people had never seen since becoming a nation. And of all the kings of Judah, on whom that great crisis could have fallen, it fell during the days of the reign of Ahaz. And that great crisis, of course, was the Assyrian invasion. But the Assyrian invasion didn't come all at once. The first waves began to break and make their presence felt in the days of the reign of Ahab. And then the flood tide and crest was reached in the days of his son, King Hezekiah, and that's where we are here in Isaiah chapter 33, as prophecies leading up to that time and the Lord's great deliverance of the city of Jerusalem from Assyria during that time. So the flood started coming in the days of Ahaz. It reached its crest in the days of Hezekiah, and it never really receded. It gave way instead to successive floods of foreign enemies and invaders of different names. So Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and those brought an even higher tide and finally brought exile for Jerusalem and for all of the people of Judah. Now, I usually introduce this series, and probably I'm a bit repetitive in the way that I introduce it, so I wanted to introduce it with some words not my own and read you from an introduction to a commentary that I've been using, not the one I usually read from, but one by Edward J. Young, which I would recommend. He wrote three volumes on the book of Isaiah. And he has a good way with words, and I wish I could read you the whole introduction that he wrote, and you may feel like I am reading you the whole introduction. But let me read from what he said. And this is a good introduction to both the morning message, and it starts all the way. I'm going to pick up where he's talking about actually the Tower of Babel and the aftermath of the Tower of Babel, and he just goes through history and weaves in the crisis of that Isaiah speaks about, both in the days of Ahaz and in Hezekiah. So he's talking about the Tower of Babel and afterwards, and he said, mankind was scattered, with the result that individual nations and peoples arose. And from among them, in the time of Moses, God chose one people to be a nation for his name. It was to be a nation among nations, but one in which the righteousness of the righteous God would be justly exhibited in the judicial proceedings of the people and in their daily life. Israel, however, in actual fact, showed herself to be little different from the other nations. It was an age of particularism, of various religions and cults, of various peoples. In such conditions, salvation was not to be found, and the old spirit of Babylon again asserted itself. As never before in the history of the world, the idea of conquest gained ground, and one nation sought to subdue other nations to make them a part of itself. Thus, the Assyrian king appeared upon the horizon, and his appearance signalized the striving for a new order of things. A reaching for universalism such as the world had never before known now began to appear, and a reaction against the old order took place. Again the spirit of Babel was present, and again man began to exalt himself as he had tried to do at Babel. There would be no tower to reach into the heavens, but there would be a world empire. Mankind would not be concentrated in one spot. He would cover the earth, but he would belong to one kingdom, the kingdom of man. Man was to rule and to extend his sway, and man's kingdom was to cover the world so that man alone would be exalted through such universalism. Where would Israel fit into this scheme? Was Israel to be swallowed up in the world kingdom, or would she, for some reason or other, resist the march of civilization? Opposed to the purpose of man was the plan of God. He had decreed to save his people, and his purposes were not to fail, and his promises about Israel were not to fail. And yet, they were disobedient to him. And so although his promises to them could never fail, they were disobedient and had brought upon themselves all of the curses of the covenant of Moses. And so he talks about those curses they brought about themselves. Not all at one stroke, however, did the curses come. They came gradually, and Israel continued her hardness of heart against the Lord. After the time of Solomon, there were partial afflictions. The Philistines and the Arameans harassed Israel, but they did not accomplish her total defeat. But then there was Assyria. The incursions of other peoples had been as nothing compared to the punishment Assyria brought about. Yet even Assyria was not the end. She was a fulfillment of the earlier punishments, but she was also the preparation for the exile. Even in Assyria's coming, we can see gradation. There was first of all Tiglath-Pileser, who harassed the northern kingdom and took some tribes into captivity. Then came Shalmaneser, and the northern kingdom was destroyed completely. Then came Sennacherib. Judah had been vexed, but not completely wiped out. Jerusalem remained like a booth in a cucumber field. Assyria was not able to overthrow Jerusalem. And so it mentions a succession of three Assyrian kings. Tiglath-Pileser, who was king when Ahaz was king, that's for our morning series, who harassed the northern kingdom, spoiled the northern kingdom, and totally took Aram into exile. Then Shalmaneser in the northern kingdom was completely destroyed, and now Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah, where the northern kingdom has been taken away into exile, and he conquers and invades all of Judah and is prevented by a miraculous intervention of the Lord from exiling Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem remains, and the Lord preserves a remnant of his people in the land in Jerusalem. So that's an introduction really to both series and to the rise of Assyria and what an important crisis that was, and something that Israel hadn't encountered before. And it started in the days of Ahaz and also in the days of Hezekiah. And that's when the Lord raised up the prophet Isaiah for that very important time. Now, for our passage, it's the last half of Isaiah chapter 33. And as you know, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that's as true of this as it is of any other part of the Bible. But when you reach this part of Isaiah, I think sometimes things can blur. And I realize that this is not an easy part of scripture. So let me remind you of last time, the first half of chapter 33, and I won't read it. But I'll just take you through some of the outline that we went through last time. I titled it How God Arises, and I purposely used the present tense, how God arises, as if he arises repeatedly instead of the future tense, although they're all prophecies about the future. And my idea is that there's one final ultimate time when God will suddenly arise, and he will act, and he will judge in direct fulfillment of all prophecy. And all the prophets speak of that time. But there are also times throughout history when God suddenly arises to act. In fact, there's many times throughout history when he suddenly arises to act. And one such time was during the days of Hezekiah, when the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army before they could conquer Jerusalem. That is a time when the Lord arose, and it's very much like the time of the end, the time that we're waiting for even now, Christ's return, when he will arise again. And this is what all the prophets are directing their future prophecies toward, is that moment in time. So that what happened in the days of Hezekiah and the intervention, the Lord arising at that time, was not the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy, but was a type of that fulfillment, was a foretaste of that fulfillment. And Isaiah sees no difficulty in setting prophecies of the Lord's arising in the days of Hezekiah side by side or mixed together or overlapping with prophecies of the Lord's final arising at the end of days, because they fit the same kind of pattern of the way in which the Lord suddenly arises. And so we looked at that pattern according to 3 points last week, and I'll just summarize those 3 points. We said when God arises, he establishes perfect justice, poetic justice, so that the punishment fits the crime exactly. And that's what happened during the days of Hezekiah to the Assyrians. The punishment that the Lord distributed to them fit the crime. The destroyer was destroyed, and those who were treacherous were betrayed because of the Lord's action. So it first establishes, when God arises, he establishes perfect justice. And then when God arises, it's always an answer to prayer. Even if it's something that he's promised to do, he has also arranged the means, and that the means of that promise being realized and brought about is an answer to prayer. And that's true, certainly true, in the days of Hezekiah, and for the deliverance that was brought about, it was brought about through the prayer of Hezekiah, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 36 and chapter 37. And it's true of the return of Christ, too. He comes in answer to the prayers of his people who pray to him to come in answer to prayer. So when God arises, it's always an answer to prayer, and that's part of the pattern of how God arises. And then finally, when God arises, his exaltation is always accompanied by a devastation of everything lifted up in pride against him. And that devastation takes one of two forms, either the form of cursing, where he tramples underfoot all of his enemies when he finally arises, pours out the judgment that he's been treasuring up before the time that he suddenly arises. Or it can take the form of blessing, where he rises with healing in his wings, and he's exalted. God is exalted amidst the joyful devastation of his people. In other words, amidst the repentance and the remorse and the deep humility of his children. And so this is why I speak of the Lord arising as more than once, not just one final time, because I hope that he has suddenly arisen in you amidst this devastation, this joyful devastation of repentance. But this is the pattern, that whenever the Lord arises, it's always accompanied by a devastation, whether it's the devastation of punishment and judgment, or whether it's the devastation of the blessed, joyful release of humility and repentance when his people are saved. So our passage, the last half of Isaiah chapter 33, follows on the heels of this, how God arises, and fits well with it, because it's not about the passage that I read, the last half of chapter 33, is not a continuation of the way in which God suddenly arises and the pattern that that follows when he arises, like the first half. But it's really the effects, the results of that his sudden arising brings about. And so tonight, two parts, not three, two parts. We're going to look first about the effects upon his people. And that's in verses 13 through 16. And then we'll look at the effects upon his land, and that's in verses 17 through 24, their effects of the Lord suddenly arising. And both of these effects on his people and on his land were experienced as a brief taste when God suddenly arose in the days of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah and Isaiah and those living at the time really experienced these results that we're going to talk about, although they didn't experience them in full. They only experienced a taste and for a moment. And both of these effects, of course, the effects upon his people and the effects upon his land, are going to be experienced as a full meal, as a banquet, when God suddenly arises at the end of time. And that's what these prophecies are ultimately pointing to. So first, the effects of his sudden arising, his sudden intervention upon his people. And we'll start with verse 13. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. And you can see these are effects. Hear what I've done. This is the results. This is the aftermath of the Lord's arising. Now, this is a good example of Hebrew poetry, and I'll say some things in general about that. And it's good to know, because a very good percentage of your Bible is Hebrew poetry, and so it's good to look at how to understand it. It's two lines, just like pretty much the rest of the verses in this chapter and in this section. And in Hebrew poetry, the basic idea is that the first line is sets forward a thought and presents a thought, and then the second line completes that thought in some way. And so it's put alongside of it in order to complete it. Completes the thought by being either parallel, most of the time, a parallel thought, or an opposite thought. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Proverbs are full of opposite parallelism, or it advances it in some way. So presents a thought and then completes it, either by setting something in parallel or opposite or advancing it. And really, it's the same with our poetry, the kind of poetry that we're used to. The first line sets forward a thought, and the second line completes it for us, usually by rhyming it. And so we say, well, those seem to really belong together in that way. So these are two, in this case, parallel thoughts. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. And a very common error in understanding these passages that set two parallel thoughts side by side is to think that the meaning is how they differ. So to say, you who are far away are supposed to hear what I've done, and you who are near are supposed to acknowledge, to know my might. And so an error is to say, well, how is hearing different from knowing, because that's what you're supposed to do if you're far away, and how is knowing different from hearing, because that's what you're supposed to do if you are near? And the idea is not the difference between these two things. It's they're both needed together to show the effect that God has in mind in its fullness. And so when God suddenly arises, the effect is a hearing and an understanding, both for those near and for those far, of the what has transpired in Jerusalem. And so this is to be, the effect is it's heard and it's understood far and wide. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, know my might. And so the hearing, as well as the knowledge of what he's done and the knowledge of his might, spreads out like a shockwave from Jerusalem to all of the earth as a result of what God has done in suddenly arising. And this happened in the days of Hezekiah, and it will happen in a far greater way when Christ returns to Jerusalem in might on behalf of his chosen people. So it has great effects, his sudden arising, upon the people, so that they hear and know his might. Verse 14, the effect of them knowing his might and hearing what he's done is that sinners are warned. Sinners in Zion, Jerusalem, are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. And so they ask this question, who among us can live with a consuming fire, and who among us can live with continual burning? So the effect upon the people of Jerusalem is that sinners are warned, and they become cautious, even despairing, because they have a new understanding of who God is in his holiness and in his power by what he's done. And so just like the proverb says, when the scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. This is the effect of what happens when the Lord suddenly arises, and especially when he arises in judgment. And so this happened in the days of Hezekiah. There was a new restraint. There was a new concern for holiness, but it was short-lived. It was not permanent. It was fleeting. And it was quickly replaced, and they went back to their default national character, which is disobedience and unbelief and idolatry after this point. But it had this effect for a time in the days of Hezekiah, and it will have this effect permanently when Christ arises at the end of time. So the question is asked by these sinners, these godless, who are now trembling because what they see and understand. And it's a perhaps even a despairing question, because there doesn't seem to be an answer to them. Who among us can live with this consuming fire? And who among us can live with continual burning? Because they've seen the Lord's judgments stretched out upon them. And so they ask this question. Seems to be a question without an answer for them at this time. A despairing question, which is good, because this kind of despair is not far from the kingdom. But it's the question that they ask. And though I don't know if they're expecting an answer, in this prophecy it's answered. It gets an honest answer from Isaiah in verses 15 through 16. The one who can live with a consuming fire and the one who can live with continual burning is this one in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights, this person. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, and his bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. So it's the person who's characterized by these actions of walking righteously, speaking uprightly, not taking bribes, not hearing bloodshed and shutting his eyes from looking upon evil, who's able to dwell with the consuming fire. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like a works righteousness, that these people are despairing. Who can dwell among this consuming fire of God with his wrath outpoured? And it's the one who does these things by works. And so you might say, well, I hope I'm characterized by all of these things, but that's not the reason why I can dwell with the consuming fire. The reason I can dwell with the consuming fire is because I'm in Christ. Well, let me give you three helps to this, one from my outline and two from preachers, not my words. But I think these help with this question. The first from the outline, and that is, this is the effect of the Lord arising upon his people. And I think that fits this passage. This is what happens after what the Lord has done and the salvation that he has brought about. And so this is the effect that it brings about upon his people. But it's a true answer, because those who can dwell among them, although they're doing these things, is not the cause of their salvation. It's the result of their salvation. It's true. They're those who've been made new. in these ways. And so although this answer is not the cause of our being able to dwell with the consuming fire, it's a true answer to the question because it identifies those who are able to dwell with him. A quote from one preacher, Martin Luther, and I've used it before. In fact, I've used it recently, but I really like this quote. And it's when he's talking about the proverb of the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And so he uses this picture of someone cuts with a rusty and rough hatchet. Even though the worker is a good craftsman, the hatchet leaves bad, jagged, and ugly gashes. And so it is when God works through us. And so though our works are imperfect, though we don't measure up completely to everything that this means, if the Lord is the craftsman, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is the one who is doing these things, then it's God's work. And he's working through, even through our imperfections, even through our stumbling seven times and rising again. And so the important thing is, who's the one doing the work? Is it us, or is it God working in us and through us, even despite our sins and our imperfections? And so these things describe us, even if they describe us imperfectly, if God is the one doing the work. And he promises to do this work for all who are believers. But let me address this question of how these things can be true of us, and how we can speak of these things true of us, and yet it's not a works righteousness. And this comes from John Piper. And he's writing about Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, which talks about the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. And he relates it to some other passages like Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. This seems to speak of this fulfillment of the law being related to what we do, that our love for one another, for example, is a fulfillment of the law. And so you say, well, how could that be? Because the law requires perfection. And we know that even though the Spirit is producing his fruit in us, that it's our deeds are not perfect. They don't measure up to what the law requires. They don't fulfill the law. And so he gives a couple of thoughts, and three, and let me read them and bear with me. I think these are good. These have stuck with me. I read these a while back. But he gives three thoughts on this. He says, first, our imperfect love is nevertheless real, God-dependent, Spirit-enabled, Christ-exalting love that flows from our justification and not a means to it. And I think that's what Martin Luther had in mind, too, with his rough and rusty hatchet, is that the works are never, they're not perfect, but they're nevertheless real, because the Spirit is the one who is enabling these works. And then he says, second, our imperfect love is the first fruits of a final perfection that Christ will complete at his appearing. Romans 8:4 does not say that the entire fulfillment of the law happens in us now, but our walk by the Spirit begins now, and so does our fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law. And then he says, a third reason, finally, even though we will one day be perfected in love, the totality of our existence from conception to eternity will never be a perfect one, because it will always include the first chapter of our fallen life. We will always be forgiven, that is, we will always be those who have sinned. We will always be in need of the imputed alien righteousness of Christ and a sin-bearing substitute for our right standing before God. And in this way, Christ will be glorified forever in our salvation, and we will forever lean on his righteousness and sacrifice. And so our imperfect obediences are always covered in the righteousness of Christ. And we offer up sacrifices of obedience. The reason they're acceptable to God is not because they're perfect, they're never perfect, but because they're offered through Jesus Christ, who's our high priest. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of that very clearly, and so does Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16. So we're not the perfection of these things, nor is that the reason why we're able to dwell with the consuming fire and the continual burning. And yet it is a true answer. It is a true identification of those who are able to live with the consuming fire and live with the continual burning. They're characterized by these actions. And these are actions that are described as happening continuously, actions. And I want to go through them because God does the work. He's the craftsman. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit in us, but not without our knowledge and not without our effort to do these things. But we walk by the Spirit, which means, I think, first depending on the promise, which is centered on Christ, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. He loves to exalt Christ, but also acting, walking, putting one foot in front of the other in dependence of the promises that have been secured through Christ. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, and it's characterized by these actions. So let's look through these quickly. These actions is one who walks righteously, walks in his behavior measuring up to a standard of what God requires. That's what the word righteousness means. Who speaks uprightly, straight, not with corners and sharp angles, but whose speaking is straightforward, and who speaks uprightly, not with hidden traps in his speech. Who rejects unjust gain, and who shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. The one shaking out his palms is what it literally says. I recently tried to give a tip to someone, and that was against the policy of their company. And so they literally did that. They don't want to touch the money. They said money doesn't change hands. And so I understood I wasn't trying to give them a bribe because I wasn't looking for special treatments. It was just a tip. But that's the idea of this. And it's shaking out your hands rather than receiving a bribe that is placed perhaps very discreetly into your hand. So one of the actions is the shaking out of his palms refers to not taking bribes. And then one who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. And the idea that this speaks of is not so much the idea of hearing a report of bloodshed. So like a newspaper report of violence comes and you shut your ears to it. But it's the idea of hearing plots, hearing in advance about bloodshed and shutting your ears to it, not being willing to hear that and think about the gain that you might possibly have by participating in that bloodshed. But shutting your ears against bloodshed and shutting his eyes from looking upon evil. Someone who's doesn't delight in the evil of others or desire to participate in evil of others even by looking with his eyes. It's that one who's able to dwell, one characterized by those actions, who's able to dwell with the consuming fire and with the God who is a continual burning. You'll notice in these descriptions, they're members of the body. These are all body parts. The one who walks righteously with his feet, speaks uprightly with his mouth, rejects unjust gains, shakes out his palms with his hands, stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking at evil. And so this is the true spirituality. It has to do with the members of the body. It's not an inward mystical thing as the world likes to portray spirituality, but it's the spirituality of the whole person, which includes and especially involves the body. And that's the spirituality that the New Testament and the Old Testament as well presents. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, it's you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable towards God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so this is the true spirituality, is to present a holy body. And so these parts of the body are involved in what is a true spirituality. Verse 16 says that this person, the person doing these things, will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, and his bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. So it's this one who dwells among the consuming fire, but is in safety and is in security. It uses the language of a siege, just like Ahaz, where he's on the pathway to the fuller's field. This morning, he's inspecting the aqueduct from the upper pool, and he's thinking about fortifications and enduring a siege. And so this it uses the language of a siege, and this is speaking of security from being in a city that is not only on the heights and refuge with the impregnable rock, but also his bread is given and his water is sure. And so this person has a security, the best of both worlds. And it uses the language of siege warfare, which you'll find in the Bible is often not far from the writer's mind, because that's the form that most warfare took in ancient times, is the city under siege, being besieged from one and defended on the other side from the inside. So this is the effect upon the people that God's sudden uprising have. It's the effect of holiness, concern for holiness, and security. And then the second part is the effect upon the land. And the effect upon the land is security and peace. So it says, it begins in verse 17, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." So it speaks of the king, it speaks of his land, but it begins, of course, with the king, and with the king in the beauty of his appearance. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, there was a lot of ugliness which was associated with his coming, and especially at the cross, where it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was like one from whom men hide their face. But here, it's the king in his beauty that it speaks of, which is the effect of God's sudden uprising, sudden arising. Of course, we see the king in his beauty, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the eyes of faith. But this is speaking of when it becomes sight. And so this is an effect of the Lord's sudden uprising, is seeing with your eyes, with sight, because faith in the future becomes sight, seeing the king in his beauty. There is nothing more beautiful, seemingly, than a king. And Proverbs chapter 30 speaks of this in one of these numbered wise sayings. Let me read this. Proverbs 30, verses 29. "There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him." And so the fourth thing that is stately and beautiful is a king. My translation says the strutting rooster, and sometimes animals can be difficult. And so if you have a King James, it's a greyhound. But it culminates. The idea is that it culminates with the beauty of a king when his army is with him. It's interesting because our nation is... our government is based on the idea of not having a king. And I know that's a vast oversimplification, but there's some truth in it, that we are based on not having a king. But even, you'll notice, even very young children understand all about kings and queens and princes and princesses and royalty and knights, castles, crowns, scepters, thrones. And why is that? You say, it's because of fairy tales. It's because we still have a connection with our parent country, England. But I think there's another reason, too, and that is that we are hardwired, so to speak, to admire the beauty and the rightness of a king. And so that idea still resonates. In fact, the idea of king still permeates our whole culture, even to this day. And that's how he's coming again. He's not coming again as a child to be born in a manger, as a savior to be crucified. He's coming as a king in his beauty, in the beauty of a king. We are hardwired, so to speak, to admire the beauty and the rightness of a king, and especially when that king is not just beautiful in the, physically in the glory and all the riches that he's surrounded with, but when that king is noble and good in his character, and when he's won his throne in great opposition by courage and selflessness, and when he's given his life for his people, which is true only of one king, of the Lord himself. So this is what we're headed for when God arises finally, is we're headed for the delight of a throne room, to be singing together, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honor and glory and dominion and to reign as a king, to receive the earth as his rightful inheritance because he's overcome and because he has the right to be the king." So your eyes will see the king in his beauty. That's the effect. That's the center of this picture of the land. And they will, your eyes will behold a far distant land, a land of distances. And we've been talking a lot about foreign invaders coming through the land, constricting the land, shrinking it, crowding it, so that the king controls less and less territory. Finally, the king just controls one tiny little fortress in Jerusalem. But when your eyes see the king in his beauty, they will also behold a land of distances, because his kingdom stretches out and covers the entire earth. Verses 18 and 19 continue to speak of the effects of the Lord's arising upon the land. Verses 18 and 19 says, "Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue, which no one understands." Now, what is he talking about with this? Well, he's speaking of an occupation, and it's a thing of the past. When the Lord comes. And so your heart meditates on terror, the terror that formerly was, but it's not there. You can't see it because it's not there, and so your heart has to remember it. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? And the picture that came to me, it's speaking of, this is what an occupying force does. They catalog things. They write things down, and the picture that came to my mind immediately is of the Nazis, who occupied many countries in Europe and were famous for meticulously cataloging and documenting everything. And I think that characteristic is not just a German characteristic, it's a characteristic of invaders in general. They take inventory. That's the counting. They spoil. They take spoil. That's the weighing. And they demolish, and that's the counting of towers. And they do all of this activity with unintelligible speech. So you don't know what they're doing. You don't know what their plans are as they're taking stock of all these things. But you no longer see, after this, a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, and of stammering tongue, which no one understands. Verse 20, "Look upon Zion," again with the eyes, "the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation." And so Jerusalem is at peace now, at peace to observe all those feasts that require travel on all the highways, the appointed feasts of Jerusalem. It's a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. And so it's a tent that's a picture perhaps of the tabernacle, but it's a tent that's not going to be moved anymore. It's a permanent tent, because the Lord promises his people a permanent safety in the land, and that's what this is speaking of. And then verse 21, "But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass." This is an interesting picture, because the Lord is going to be there in the land for us, rivers and wide canals. And so it speaks of water being everywhere in the land. You might think, well, that's just a picture. It's figurative of the blessing, or figurative of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. But there's actually a number of prophecies that speak of a river that's going to flow from Jerusalem, which stands at the watershed, flowing both directions to the Mediterranean Sea and then to the Dead Sea, that's going to heal the Dead Sea and make it fresh, instead of salt, so that there's fishing villages around the Dead Sea as never before, because it's the saltiest body of water. It's like 10 times saltier than the ocean. And so I think there's a very good possibility that this speaks of real rivers and waters and canals that are going to be flowing through the land, and yet those rivers will never be navigated by ships coming in to attack cities and invaders. And so no mighty ship is ever going to pass through to invade the land in that way. For, here's the reason, the Lord is our judge, and the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us from all of this. And then verse 23, the picture continues. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. You might wonder, who's being addressed? You, your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly. And this is a picture of salvation in the land. Everything up to here has been about salvation in the land. And so I think who's being addressed is Assyria and the enemies of the Lord. For example, in chapter 1, woe to you, O destroyer. That's speaking of Assyria or the Lord's enemies. Or verse 4, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about on men rush on it. And so it's the same kind of picture. It's the Lord's enemies that are being addressed as being in disarray. And I think the translators, they can't resist using words that have to do with a ship. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly, nor spread out the sail, because it follows on verse 21, which was this great picture of these ships that will not be invading the land. But actually, the words here don't really have to do necessarily with a ship, but are normally used for a banner, a standard, a flagstaff of an invading army. And I think that's what it means here. It's not a picture of a ship adrift. It's a picture of an army that's being routed. And so their flagpoles, their standards, their banners that even they've rigged up with ropes, the ropes are slack and the standards have been abandoned and the flags have been abandoned because the army is in retreat. And then they're spoiled. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder. Even the lame are going to be able to make their way slowly out into the plunder of the battlefield and be able to find things to take away. And so it speaks of an utter defeat of the Lord's enemy. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And that's another example of parallelism, combining these two ideas. No one will say, I'm sick, and they'll be forgiven their iniquity. And it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, which speaks of the Lord's atonement. And it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And of course, we don't have physical healing today because the Lord uses our sicknesses as a fiery furnace to refine us in our faith. But after this final uprising of the Lord, this final arising of the Lord, there's no resident who's going to say, I'm sick, because the healer, the great physician, is going to be there, just like the Lord when he was performing miracles of healing in the land. And so there's it's going to be healing that's accompanied by the forgiveness. And those, are, I think, are both what is purchased at the cross. So it speaks of the effects of the Lord's rising upon the land. And so it paints this scene of the security and the peace of the land. It's the scene of a purified people in a peaceful land. And what dominates the middle of this picture is the king in his beauty, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the whole scene now through the eyes of faith, but that's not what this is speaking about, really. It's speaking about a time when we'll be able to see all of this with our real eyes, because we'll be there with our eyes open. Isaiah and Hezekiah saw a small glimpse of this with their real eyes when the Lord suddenly arose to save. I think Hezekiah even was a king in his beauty at that time, just as David had been before him. But that's just a brief glimpse of what this is really speaking of. It's speaking of the kingdom of Christ, and you will reign with him for 1,000 years. And you won't be disappointed when you see this, with your very eyes. It speaks of his reign upon the earth when the Lord receives the inheritance that is rightfully his and receives the nations as his inheritance. So the Lord has better things in store for you even than you have for yourself, and bigger and broader things in store for you even than the things that you imagine for yourself, a land of distances. And in order to see these things with your eyes in the future, you must see them now through the eyes of faith. And in order to see these things, you must fix your eyes upon the King in his beauty and run the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he says, to the one who overcomes, I will give a crown. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, and he overcame to receive his crown by being slain and by purchasing a people for himself from every tribe, and people, and tongue, and nation. And so we thank you that we're counted in that people. We look forward to the time when we're able to express in the presence of Christ our gratitude and our adoration of him. We pray that the Holy Spirit would stir up those holy longings to worship Christ in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.